In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel lesson today comes from a fairly long discourse that runs from John chapter 13 through chapter 17. And this discourse that Jesus gives is bracketed by betrayal. The last thing Jesus tells his friends before leaving the upper room where they ate the Last Supper was that one of them would betray him soon. And as they leave, Jesus begins this long, sometimes we call it his farewell address. Next Sunday's gospel is the passage immediately before today's gospel. So we'll be looking at it for a couple weeks. But Jesus begins this farewell address as they leave the upper room, or at least after dinner. And it ends, in chapter 17, it ends with Jesus' actual betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And these chapters are full of what, for us, they're often hard sayings. They were really hard sayings for his disciples. They were difficult to understand. Jesus talks about his coming betrayal. He talks about the disciples, he talks about the disciples facing persecution and fear and uncertainty in the days that are coming. But he also spends just as much time in this discourse encouraging the disciples and urging them to persevere in faith through the time that's to come, to persevere in faith through the uncertainty that they're going to face. But he also urges them to persevere in faith as they live in hope. Their sorrow, he says, will turn to joy. And all of this, he says, will make sense after he sent the Holy Spirit to them. So this is a context for the gospel we just read. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to my Father. Actually, that's a little bit before that. That's next week's gospel. But that's the context. He says, I'm going to my Father. So soon you won't see me anymore. And after that, soon after that, you'll see me again. And he says, truly, truly, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. But then when we'll see each other again, the tables will be turned and you'll be the ones rejoicing. And of course, the disciples are just thinking, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? And they're murmuring with each other and they're asking, you know, Peter turns to John and he's like, where's Jesus going? And one of them turns to James and says, James, did Jesus tell you he was going somewhere? What do you mean he's going to his Father? Joseph is, we assume by now Joseph was probably dead. They didn't understand. Of course, none of this had happened yet, which made it even more difficult. In hindsight, maybe we understand a bit better. But they also didn't understand because they were still thinking of the Messiah and his role in terms of the way most Jews of the day thought of the Messiah. I mean, the disciples didn't get the idea that the Messiah would die. That's not what anybody expected. They're thinking, sure, Jesus looks humble and meek, but pretty soon, we know Jesus is going to throw off that poor itinerant rabbi disguise and he's going to take care of business. And I think they also didn't understand because Jesus is, he's sort of weaving two and probably three promises all together wrapped in one. As the discourse unfolds, John separates each of these strands out. But Jesus makes his point with a lot more punch just by lumping everything together here in one promise. And the point he makes is that this is what Easter is about. This is what it means to be Easter people, to live in light of this promise. Jesus is telling them he's going to be arrested, he'll be mocked, he'll be beaten, he'll be crucified. He'll be dead for 3 days, and they will weep and mourn. They will be afraid. Sunday we'll find them hiding behind locked doors, fearing that the authorities will be coming for them next, now that Jesus is gone. But on Sunday, Jesus will rise from the dead. His new creation will dawn. And while they're weeping and afraid, Jesus will be setting loose the power that will make all things new. Jesus also promises to send his Holy Spirit in here too. Jesus will die. He'll be away for those 3 days. Then he'll rise from the grave. So he'll be back and they'll see him again and they'll rejoice. But then again, Jesus will only be with them for a short while. 40 days later, he's got to ascend to his Father so that he can take up his throne to rule his kingdom. But they'll see him again. The person of the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus will send the Holy Spirit so that they'll not only understand all of this, but that they'll be empowered to live the new life he's promised. And then I think there's a third promise that Jesus has wrapped up here, a third strand too. And that's the promise of Jesus' final royal return at the end of the age when all of his enemies have been put under his feet and he comes back with his heavenly entourage to take up his eternal throne. So at each of these three levels, Jesus' promise, though, is a promise of difficulty in the present. Whether it's the fear and grief they felt during those 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, whether it was the time of prayer and waiting between his ascension and Pentecost, or whether it's the time in which we live today, ambassadors of his kingdom, but living in hostile enemy territory, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord while we wait for his return and face the hostility of the world. Who doesn't want to hear that message? Jesus tells us the new creation is born out of the pain of the old, much like the way a baby is born out of the pain and labor of childbirth. The baby is born, you forget all about the pain. See, I think Jesus had never born never had a baby. Because if he had, he'd know how many of the women who've had children forgot about the pain of childbirth. But anyways, Jesus is saying that you don't forget it, but the pain of childbirth is nothing in light of the joy that comes from having a child. And the life that's coming is like that. The Christian life makes a lot more sense when we look at it through this promise of Jesus. When we remember that he didn't promise that life would be easy following him. When he didn't promise that all of our prayers would be answered just the way we want. He didn't promise that our lives would be full of health and wealth once we choose to follow him. No, over and over, Jesus promises just the opposite. Being a disciple is like living through childbirth. Jesus promised that the world would hate us just as it hated him. No unregenerate person wants to admit that Jesus is the true Lord. Because doing that means being confronted by the reality of our own sin and rebellion against God. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord demands repentance on our part. That the repentance is a logical conclusion of that affirmation. And most people don't want to repent. And people don't want to give up everything in order to embrace Jesus. And on top of that, every one of us still has to live with the consequence of human sin. It's not just hostility from people who are unbelievers, but who here is not living in some way with the consequences of sin in the world? We are no longer living in the garden in the presence of the tree of life. We all deal with sickness and poverty, and eventually we all die. But Paul reminds us the old has to die in order for the new to be born. So we face these things in hope. The baby will be born, the labor will be over, and when we see the baby, all the pain and all the tears will be overcome and driven away by the joy of that new life. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that Jesus' promises, these promises he made, are coming true, and that despite the pain that we face in the world, despite the persecution and opposition we face, God's new world is being born. And of course, all that has implications for how we live in this in-between time. It has implications for how we face the world and for how we face all the sad and all the awful and all the difficult things that crop up in life because of our fall and of humanity's separation from God. This is what St. Peter gets at in today's epistle. Now, Peter begins, this is his first epistle, his first letter, and he begins it writing to his fellow Christians as exiles, people in exile living in a great dispersion amidst a hostile people and a hostile territory, a foreign territory. And it's an image that Peter grew up with. He was a Jew. And the Jews had this image, and this was part of their self-identity. They were scattered all over the world, but no matter where they lived, they still identified themselves as Jews, and they showed it by the way they lived. And Peter begins with that imagery as he addresses his fellow believers in Jesus to exhort them and to encourage them. He's saying times are hard, life is hard, even with Jesus, and a lot of that trouble is a direct result of choosing to follow Jesus. But right from the get-go, Peter writes in the midst of the hardship, he writes joyfully, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because through His mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope. Death and decay are all around, but through Jesus, God has given us the hope of life. And Peter goes on, he says, again, this is in the first chapter of his epistle, right at the beginning, he says, Jesus has given us that hope, or God has given us that hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Each of us faces death. It might be from sickness, it might be from accident, it might be from persecution, it might be in the arena at the command of Caesar, at least for some of the people who heard Caesar. But in Jesus, he says, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, that will not die. He says, that is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. In Jesus, we have an inheritance that is like the life that Adam and Eve had in the garden, where we live in God's presence and we have access again to the tree of life. It's the opposite of everything we see around us. And we live in hope of that great day when it's no longer kept safe for us in heaven, but when Jesus returns to rule, when heaven and earth are brought back together as they were in the garden, and our sins are forgiven, we've been made holy, and we can live in the presence of God, having been fully purified and made new. In the meantime, that's what Easter is about. But in the meantime, Peter writes, we live for a little while with suffering and trials. But through these trials, the dross is burned away and our faith is strengthened. We come to know Jesus better. It's like the crucible and the fire removing the dross from the gold. We come through our trials with a stronger faith, hanging more closely on to Jesus. And this is what St. Peter's first letter is all about. It's about hope in the midst of suffering and hope in the midst of living in this world and this age, knowing that Jesus is in the process of making all things new. It's about being Easter people who live in light of the resurrection. So in the first part of chapter 2, the part that's immediately before today's epistle, it's kind of hard to pull. Sometimes the lectionary takes these little chunks and it's hard to preach on them without giving the context. But in the first part of this chapter, that comes immediately before the epistle, Peter urges his fellow Christians to set aside sin, to stop sinning. And he draws on a whole bunch of images from the Old Testament that point to the church as the new Israel. Because Israel was called to be God's people and Israel was called to be holy. And so he describes each of us as being like a living stone, precious to God, and we're all being gathered together and built up into the Lord's temple. This time, not a temple of bricks and mortar, but a living temple filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, he says, is a cornerstone. And just as he was rejected by the world, so we will be rejected. But again, that, he says, is all the more reason to live in hope of the promises of Jesus. We are following where he has already gone. And so Peter says, like Israel of old, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people called to proclaim the mighty acts of Jesus who has called us out of darkness and into light. And as Peter's writing this, it's not like Peter experienced something that we haven't, or that Peter somehow had a better Christian life or better experience with Jesus than we have. Peter understood what it meant to live in this in-between time. He would be crucified himself for his faith. Peter understood what Jesus meant when he described our life with him as being like a woman in childbirth in the middle of labor, laboring with hope of the joy that is to come. Pain and suffering and tears today, but joy tomorrow. I wonder how many of you women would put up with childbirth if there was no child coming at the end of it? Probably not very many. We labor today for joy tomorrow. Of course, that's just it. Our hope for tomorrow is expressed. It becomes a witness to the world in how we respond to the pain and the suffering and the tears that we have today. We don't just proclaim that Jesus is Lord with our mouths. I hope we do, but it doesn't stop there. Brothers and sisters, we're called to live out Jesus' lordship in our lives. We're called to make his lordship, to live it out in practical ways that the world around us can see. And the very people often causing the pain and suffering are the people who need to see that the most. They will see our faith, and we want people to see it so that our lives will be to them a witness to Jesus' Lordship. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We begin with our epistle, verses 11 to 12. He writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation." When I was reading this week, we could all think of examples. But I was thinking when I was in high school, I competed in a statewide vocational skills contest. I was in the architectural drafting competition, and I'd won first place in my county, and then went on to Seattle for the state competition. And it was huge. There were probably 1,000, maybe more, high school kids there participating in everything from automotive repair stuff to beauty school stuff to drafting and all sorts of things. And we were all staying in this one large hotel near the airport. It was a nice hotel. And at breakfast the first morning, the guy who was in charge of organizing the whole competition went up on the stage, and he gave us a welcome, good morning, and then suddenly had a big frown on his face, and he reamed us out. Because we had been so noisy and rowdy we were there for two nights. The first night, we were so noisy and rowdy during the night that several dozen people, probably the few people in the hotel that weren't part of our competition, but several dozen people had actually checked out of the hotel between midnight and 3 a.m. So you know it's got to be bad when you check out at 3 a.m. And the hotel was threatening to bill our group for what they had lost. So this man who was on stage reminded us that we represented a highly respected National Vocational Educational Association, and that we tarnished its image badly, that everybody who left knew. The manager made sure that everybody who left knew who these kids were. And he said, "That's bad. Your behavior is reflecting badly on our organization." And Peter's kind of giving a similar warning here. When he says that we are sojourners and exiles, he's reminding us that we belong to Jesus. We are citizens of His kingdom. We represent Him to the world around us. Think again of the good news that we proclaim. We proclaim to the world, Jesus is Lord. He's conquered sin and death through His own death and resurrection. We tell the world, Jesus is God's true King. And for the Christians of the first century especially, that was a profoundly political and subversive thing to say. Because everybody in that world knew that Caesar was Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord was to say very clearly that Caesar was not. And Caesar didn't like that. And the people who really did see Caesar as their Lord and their hope didn't like it. And they threw all sorts of accusations at those first Christians for making that proclamation. They said Christians, and the Jews too, they said they might as well be atheists because they don't have a pantheon of gods. They worship one God. What kind of group of people worships only one God? They might as well be atheists. And they said Christians were disloyal because they refused to profess the empire's creed, Caesar is Lord. And while the specifics may have changed over the last 2,000 years, you and I face similar hostility. Thankfully, where we live, we aren't usually killed for it or thrown to the lions or anything like that. But we're still considered narrow and intolerant because we believe in only one God and believe that Jesus is the way and the only way to Him and to life. People think we're narrow and bigoted because there are certain things that we understand to be sin and aren't afraid to say it. And we're upsetting people who trust in themselves or who trust in their money or who trust in their government or trust in whatever other source of security they have. Because when we proclaim that only Jesus is worthy of our trust and worship, we're undermining their sources of trust and security. And so Peter warns us, yes, we need to proclaim all these things, but with your actions, with your lives, be good ambassadors. yes, sin is real. But walk in it, and we are really tempted. But he says, walk in the Spirit and keep your conduct honorable. Don't give unbelievers, don't give non-Christians reason to speak evil against you. If they're offended, let them be offended by the cross, not by how you live your lives. If they hate you and if they persecute you, let it be for your unfaltering faith in Jesus, not for your hypocrisy or for the sins you commit while you point to the sins of others. Live your lives in such a way that even though they reject and persecute you now, they will realize that it was all true when Jesus does come and make his royal return. So in verses 13 to 15, Peter focuses specifically on what this means for how we interact with our civil authorities and rulers. And I think we may have a little more trouble understanding this than they did because we live in a country where our government isn't generally openly hostile to us. And the Queen or the Prime Minister doesn't track us down to kill us for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. In fact, the Queen just was featured in a book for her 60th? Anniversary of her 60th year as queen, about the Lord that she serves. So we don't live with the same kind of hostility. But there is still hostility. But they lived with that open hostility, with the threat of death hanging over their heads. And so Peter's saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, people often wondered why Peter chose to write specifically about how this applies to civil rulers. Again, that's because we've forgotten just how politically subversive the gospel is. And if it's not politically subversive in our culture, it may be because we're not proclaiming it properly. Again, the creed or the pledge of allegiance of the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. Our governments aren't that different. Our governments today, even though we may have democracies and even though they may not come after Christians to persecute them openly the way Rome did, our governments still exist to build up their own power. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord in that day and age and today is also to proclaim that Caesar is not. And that did not go over well in the first century. Many Christians were martyred for their witness to the lordship of Jesus. Plenty of Christians were tempted to treat the civil authorities with disrespect. After all, they represented Caesar, who was just a pretender at the true lordship and divinity of Jesus. Many Christians would have been tempted to mock Caesar, to make fun of him, and to make fun of his petty rule. And many who saw their brothers and sisters taken off in chains or crucified or fed to the lions might have wondered if it wasn't time now to take up arms against the local authorities. That was the direction the Jews were going. And it would have been easy for Christians to follow them in their revolt. But Peter says, no. As part of our witness that Jesus is Lord, we Christians must submit ourselves to earthly rulers, even the evil ones who may cart us off to prison or to the arena because of our faith in Jesus. If the consequence of following Jesus is persecution or imprisonment or even death, so be it. And if that's hard to swallow, just remember that by submitting ourselves to the injustices of earthly rulers, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. I'm convinced that this is what Jesus was referring to when he told the disciples to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I think he had his own death in mind. As the Father vindicated Jesus, so the Father will vindicate us when we are persecuted or even executed for our faith. We are never called to vindicate ourselves. Now, it's true. Scripture gives this sustained rebuke all through against wicked earthly rulers. The prophets spent an awful lot of their time speaking out and rebuking earthly rulers who were evil and corrupt and refusing to follow God. Jesus spent much of his time rebuking earthly rulers who were corrupt and wicked. They are contrary to God's will. They are contrary to God's plan. But it's also true that right from the beginning, we go back to Genesis 2, God created us human beings to rule his creation. Humans are meant to rule.
That's what it means to be God's image bearers in the world. We represent Him in His creation. So what would have looked like what it would have looked like had Adam not sinned, whether God would have established some sort of righteous monarchy or some sort of holy anarchy, it's hard to say, but it's clear that God established human rulers. It's just that human rulers are sinful and have done a bad job of ruling. Nevertheless, order is better than chaos. And if history shows us anything, the violent overthrow of one ruler usually just results in more violence and more overthrows. Earthly rulers are God's plan. It's just that their sins are not. But even sinful rulers can be instruments and are instruments of God's common grace. They bring order. They restrain sin, or at least some sin. So Jesus calls us to follow His example of submission, even in the face of persecution and death. Yes, refuse to participate in, refuse to support the evil of our earthly rulers. Never remain silent when confronted with evil. Speak out against it. That's part of following Jesus. But be prepared to suffer for it just as Jesus did. Again, God will vindicate us just as He vindicated His Son in the resurrection. Our calling is not to be revolutionaries, at least not revolutionaries of the sort who resort to violence, with violence. That was what the Jews tried in 70 AD, and then again 60 years later in 130. It's what Jesus predicted would happen, or prophesied would happen, and it brought God's condemnation and destruction down on them. Jesus shows us a better way. By our peaceful and humble witness, Peter says, we shame those who would criticize us or who would wish us ill. Jesus shows us a better way. Jesus broke the cycle of violence begetting violence. He submitted to His death at Caesar's hands. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. No, instead, He entrusted Himself to His Father who judges justly. And this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to our faith. This is where following Jesus is hard. But it's precisely what Peter is talking about in his epistle. When we suffer violence, our natural instinct is to respond with violence. When someone starts shouting at you, most people want to shout back. If someone attacks you, you attack back to protect yourself. If someone hits you, you hit back. That's our natural response. We want to retaliate. We want vengeance. When we suffer violence, we want to respond with violence. That's our instinct. When someone infringes on our rights, we demand we get our rights back and we take back what's ours. But that's what humans have been doing from the beginning when Adam sinned. And all we see is sin begetting more sin and violence begetting more violence and vengeance begetting more vengeance. Again, Jesus has made possible a better way. Jesus suffered violence and in return He gave back forgiveness. And in doing that, He broke the cycle and He made a way for peace and reconciliation. And He calls us to do the same in our public life. With each other, with the people around us, even with our rulers, even the evil and corrupt ones. By His suffering, Jesus brought forgiveness of sin to us. And you and I have experienced that. And now Jesus works through us. We who are forgiven sinners are now called to suffer as He did and to return sin and violence, not with sin and violence, but with forgiveness. And as we do that, forgiveness spreads and the cycle of sin is broken and Jesus makes new. And so Peter sums up. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then he says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Through His death and resurrection, Jesus has freed us from our bondage to sin. And that changes everything. Not just us. It changes the whole world, even if the world doesn't realize it yet. And that's just it. This is why we who have experienced the power of the cross and the power of the empty tomb, this is why those of us who know Jesus as Lord and who know the true King, This is why we are called to proclaim his death and resurrection and his lordship to the world. And this is why our humble witness is so important. And so Peter warns us, our freedom can never be an excuse or cover for sin. Just the opposite, in fact. Jesus has set us free from sin so that we can serve the Lord. And that's what the world needs to see us doing. And in serving the Lord, we show honor to everyone, he says. Let the world see us loving each other as Christians. Let the world see us fearing the Lord. And let the world see us honoring the emperor and anyone else who would do us harm. Of course we refuse to collaborate with evil. That's not what Peter's calling us to do. It's not what Jesus is calling us to do. We proclaim Jesus as Lord and that Caesar is not, even when it means Caesar gets upset with our message. But one of the most powerful witnesses to Jesus we can have is to suffer unjustly for the sake of righteousness and to respond to violence and injustice with forgiveness. This is what the cross is all about. And we can face it in faithful hope, knowing that Jesus has not only died, but he has risen from death and has promised the same to us. Again, he says in the gospel, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Brothers and sisters, live in hope. Live in hope of the life Jesus has promised. Even in the face of persecution, proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Proclaim his death and resurrection. Live the forgiveness he has shown you as you interact with others. And even if it means hardship, even if it means opposition, even if it means persecution, let no one take the joy of Christ from you. Would you pray with me?
Heavenly Father, in the collect, we ask for grace to live in a way that accords with our profession of faith in Jesus. We ask again, as we live with Jesus, as we steep ourselves in your word, as we receive your grace in our baptism and at your table, as we live our common life together, encouraging and exhorting each other, Father, teach us what it looks like to live as people who have been transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Give us grace and courage to witness this life to the world and help us to keep our witness consistent, loving each other, serving you, showing honor to all those around us, even our persecutors, and especially give us the grace we ask to return evil with forgiveness, just as Jesus has done for us. We ask all this through him who is our Lord and Savior. Amen.